Please turn with me to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. I'll read chapter 5 and but cover 5 and 6 in the sermon. God willing, we have two more sermons in this series. We'll deal with 7 and 8 next week, God willing, and then chapter 9 the week after. Before we read God's word, let us seek His face. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your inerrant word, which You have given to Your church for her spiritual nourishment and instruction. And we confess as we read this passage, we are struck by not only the obstinance of man's sin, but of Your holy righteousness. We tremble. Help us not to be sluggish or resistant, but do deal with our hearts that we might respond by faith, looking to You. Instruct us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Chapter 5 of Amos. Remind you, this is God's inerrant, infallible word. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left. And that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest He break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast out righteousness to the earth, he who makes the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkness the day, and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is His name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate Him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor Him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent at such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing. In all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. And he went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikuth, your king, and Kiang, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves. And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the Lord, name is the God of hosts. And thus ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless it for his glory and our benefit. This may sound quite repetitive in many ways as you read it. As I mentioned last week and the week before, it is bleak because this is one of the first writing of prophets, and now the covenant is unraveling before them. The Davidic covenant has come to fruition and it's falling apart, and the nations have divided and they are opulent and at the same time oppressive, oppressing the poor, and they've sinned against God, breaking God's covenant. So he prophesies exile for them and destruction for the northern kingdom. What is amazing is it took about 40 years after Amos for this to actually occur, for the prophecy to actually be fulfilled. Think of it. If you were a 10-year-old boy and your mom warned you, if you keep this up, this and that will happen to you. And 40 years later, when you're 50, it happens. How many of you would remember that? Very few of us would. Now we have a hand up. Someone would. But what we find in this passage is that God's word remains true no matter what. He never forgets. He is long-suffering, yearning that they would repent and warning them of what is impending. God's word doesn't lose its force over time. Its truth and power will prevail. And let us remember this, that God's truth will always win. And as we give attention to this, as we heed what God's word says, let's remember, it will always come true. It may not be tomorrow, it may not be a week after, but his truth will always prevail, and he will vindicate his honor. I want to do a couple things in this sermon, two major points. What is it? What were they doing, and what was the solution? And those are the two things I want to pursue. What were they doing? And there's a lot here. I need to unpack that because we will see that the indictment that God has against them is just and true. What were the Israelites doing for Amos to give this funeral lamentation? If you look at verse 1, it's a lamentation. It's almost saying it's done. He's lamenting what is inevitable. At the same time, holding out for them hope that they would repent, if perhaps that God would be gracious to them if they would repent. But he's lamenting as he sees what seems to be fixed in Israel. He gives this lament as if the matter was done. What were they doing? One of it is presumption. The presumption that pervaded Israel. Presumption that the Lord would be is with them in verse 14 of chapter 5. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you as you have said. As commentators have pointed out, they seem to, it's that greeting, the Lord be with you, and that notion, they thought God was with them. And they would go to these religious festivals and these pilgrimages to Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba. God was with them. They presumed. They presumed that the day of the Lord was to be pleasant. In 5:18-20, they yearned for the day of the Lord. Wouldn't it be great if God came, as if everything was okay? It was darkness, not light for them. They were thoroughly mistaken in their understanding. Presumed that they were better and stronger than other nations who were about to fall, who were already prophesied in chapter 1 would fall. You see that in chapter 6, verses 1-7. Look at verse 2. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the great, and go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. They thought somehow they were better. Somehow they're going to be immune from the day of disaster. They presumed. They presumed that their religious rituals delighted God. 5:21-25. I hate, I despise your feasts, God says. And I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. They thought this is what God required, and they continue to do it. And yet at the same time, they were disobeying Him. They presumed. That's what they were doing. There was also, secondly, lawlessness. 5:7, they turned justice to wormwood or bitter fruit, and they cast down righteousness. 5:10 and following, they hated being admonished. They oppressed the poor and attacked the needy. In 6:1 and following, we find that they were at ease, and they felt secure. They had so much, and wickedness prevailed. Presumption, lawlessness, and also idolatry. 5:25-27 is an interesting section. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Well, there seems to be some sacrifices and all. What's going on? It's very difficult to interpret, but the general tone of these verses seem to indicate this. Yes, they brought sacrifice, and that's what we're doing. We're doing the same thing our fathers have done. And yet, as they offered, yes, there was that golden calf incident. But for the most part, they offered to the Lord. But they didn't have these gods listed in verse 26. They had them both. They were doing, they were offering, they were sacrificing. But they also had, in the other hand, the star god. These gods of the nations. Idolatry abounded. And it wasn't just sacrifices and offerings God wanted in the desert. He wanted their hearts. He wanted them to seek Him. And He wanted Israel and the northern kingdom to do the same. And so what is God's response to this? A couple things here in verses 8 and 9. What does He do? His response is that He is God. Look at verses 8 and 9. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is His name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. Why is this here? What He has said He would do. He reminds them He is the Creator. He reminds them that He is God. And He is able to do what He says He is going to do. His response is to say, I'm God. Trust me, I can bring this destruction I threatened. Now, it's hard to believe for them. Their nation was growing. They had political clout. They had peace. The north and the south, they grew in their economy and military strength. And because they were right there, they became the center for commerce, money, growth, luxury. There's no way this is going away. But God has spoken, and He is God. Not only that, He hates what they're doing. Verse 21, I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Verse 8 of chapter 6, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds. And I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Their religion, their military power, He hates them all. Because it led them astray. strong words. And as a result, verse 27 of chapter 5, he will send them into exile. Chapter 6, 7, and 8, he will send them into exile. And that was hard to believe. If there was one thing the Israelites believed, because God was their God, he would protect them. No, because God was their God, he would fulfill his word. And that was his indictment against his people. What was his solution? What was their hope? What was the answer to this indictment? The Lord's solution is found in verses 4, 6, and 14. Seek me, he says, and live. Seek the Lord and live, verse 6. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. He urged them to seek himself as the object of their trust and confidence. Now in verse 14, he urged them to seek good as a means of receiving the Lord's help. His solution is that they would seek him. Now notice what it says, not to seek Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba. Bethel contained one of the golden calves controlled by Jeroboam. It was a place of idolatry, a place of pilgrimage. Gilgal was condemned by Hosea, perhaps another pilgrimage site. Beersheba was near the south of Judah, so they had to travel down there. And that's where Abraham made a treaty, a famous treaty of Abraham in chapter 21 of Genesis. And Jacob received God's blessing there and worshiped God there in Genesis 26. These places of pilgrimage, don't go there. Why is he saying that? Because they're going to be devastated. And that's not a place you find rest. That's not a place you find safety. You find it in him. He says, seek me. And they thought, perhaps, you know what, things are getting bad. We'll go to these holy places where God is. Well, one of the gods, and we'll find refuge there. He says, don't go. Seek me, not your religion. Seek me, not your paganism. Seek me, not your rituals. Let me draw a few points here. There is such a thing as being religious and not seeking God. There is such a thing as being religious and not seek God at all. And that's what Israel was doing. And what was the heart of the response, or what was the heart of this controlling element? They had it easy. They had enough animals to sacrifice. They had enough riches to have these festive occasions in their rituals. And God hated them. They had the luxury to be religious. They were religious, but they didn't seek him. Their hearts were elsewhere. In other places they sought material benefits from God. That's not seeking him. It's like children. I remember when I was a young kid, forced to go to church. I wasn't a believer then. We would stop and get our lifesaver on the way so we can munch through the lifesaver throughout the service. And it's all we could do to sit still for that time until we can go home and have ramen. Because that was our Sunday ritual. I did not seek God. I went through the motion because that's what was required of me. I was religious to other people. I was religious, but I was godless. And that's what Israel was doing. They went through all the motions that God required externally, but they did not seek God in the ordinance, nor follow His way in the ordinance. Isn't that something you and I do? In coming to church, in praying, in reading Scripture, in the ordinances He has given, we can go to the motions and not seek Him. Sometimes we view religion as a magical charm. Somehow if I can go to church enough, somehow that will protect me. If I can read the Bible enough or say enough prayers, that's the way God will protect me of my stuff. But there is such a thing as being religious without seeking God. And that's not what God was looking for. He says, seek me. What does that look like? Seek me and live. No doubt some of them that heard Amos say this would say, what do you mean? Of course we're seeking Him. We're going to Bethel. We're going to Gilgal. I'm going all the way down south to Beersheba. Why do you think I'm doing that? Of course I'm seeking Him. Their hearts were not in it. They loved the ritual, but not the God behind it all. If you lost your car keys, I'd say you visited a friend. Hey, John, I think I left my car keys there. But could you look for it? I have another set, and I'm fine. But if you could find it, that'd be great. Thanks. See ya. No earnestness or concern. Hopefully he finds it. You got another set. You're okay. Or you can't find your keys. It's a medical emergency. You're furiously looking for your keys. You have to have them because you need them so you can go. That's a different seeking. An entirely different thing. You need it. Israel had religion. They didn't need it. They sought religion, but not God who revealed it. But this idea of seeking Him is something God is doing and has been doing ever since with His people. God has always been saying, seek me and live. Brothers and sisters, friends, hear me. That's what God is doing in your life. Everything in your life, He's moving it so that you would seek Him. In your health, in your marriage, in the difficult circumstances in which you find yourselves, in your work, in your children, in your parents, in your finances, in rebuking you through His Word, in all the circumstances, all these things, what's He doing that for? Just to do it? That you might seek Him and live. Is He not causing all things to work together for good to those who love Him? He's doing it so you would love Him and seek Him. There's that verse in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 where Paul, he said he despaired of his life. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. What he was doing with Israel is what he does with his people all the time. That's what he's doing in your life now. Think of it. You're thinking, if I can get over this, I'll be okay. And God is saying, no. Through it all, seek me and live. I was rebuked this week when I was reading this in John Newton. He says, there is seldom an hour in any day when lively communion with God in Christ is not present to my view as a chief good. There is seldom an hour in any day when lively communion with God in Christ is not present to my view as a chief good. I wish I could say that. Now he goes on to say, it's not as strong as it ought to be, it's not as fixed and all those things. That's seeking God. That's what God is doing. Every dash in your life, every difficulty, every blessing, so that you would seek Him. You know what we do? As Israel was doing, as God was bringing these things, they were dumb. They would not hear Him. Oh, look, it got bad. I'll go over here. Oh, it's over here. And they'll keep on doing it rather than, what's God doing? He wants me to seek Him. Why don't they seek Him? Why don't we seek Him? Doesn't it say something about you and me? Doesn't it say something desperately wicked about humanity? Those indistinct sounds of providence we read of in chapter 4. How God gave them cleanness of teeth in chapter 4. They did not hear Him. Now God speaks to them clearly through the prophet. They will not hear Him. Doesn't it say something desperately wicked about us? As I mentioned, the primary reason it appears that they would not seek Him is because they were okay. They were fine. Now I ask this question. Where is Jesus in all this? Where is Jesus in the face of all this apostasy and all this sinfulness? I have a lot of books on redemptive historical preaching and redemptive historical understanding of the Old Testament. So I go to them. And to my dread, they do not give any attention to Amos, most of them. There's no Jesus in Amos, is almost suggesting. Because it's hard to see. But one writer pegged it perfectly. And he gave a short account of it. Where is Jesus? He sees His people failing. He comes as a true Israelite. He sees His people breaking the covenant. He comes as a faithful Israelite. He will fulfill the covenant. He will take on upon Himself the curses of the covenant that this people and you and I break. And then it changes. It is no longer just seek God. It's to seek Christ that you may live. In view of this, our tendency is to say, I got to get better. And you do. But you can't do it. And the answer lies not in human effort, but going to the One who is faithful, who has paid the penalty of your sins and my sins, Jesus Christ, the faithful Israelite, the covenant keeper. They failed. Christ comes and fulfills it. And we'll see this more clearly in chapter 9. That's where Jesus is saying, you fail, I will not. Seek me, Jesus says, and live. You seek Him for your salvation. You seek Him for your sanctification. You seek Him that you might live. Admit all your sins, and He will pardon, and He will renew. In the face of this, you know, you read this, and I spend this week just working through this. There's a weight to this. How they don't change, and then all of a sudden I begin to see me, I'm no different. How do I stand? I can't keep the covenant. but Jesus has. And if I believe in Him, I shall be saved. He's my sanctification. He's my righteousness. That's where Jesus is. Seek Jesus, and you shall live. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you through your word you expose our sins. And through your word you give us hope, because you have sent a Redeemer to redeem us from our sins, Jesus Christ. And we pray that if there be a child, an adult, a person in this room who has not sought Jesus, who is in death, may you turn their hearts to seek Jesus, to seek Him, that he or she might live. O Lord, be among us and help us to place our faith in Him who alone is faithful, even Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.